Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. Let's start by turning to the book of John, chapter 3. I'm excited to share this morning. This is something I've been thinking about for the last number of years. It's something I'd like to study, a theme in the Bible that comes up often. And it's something that was a little bit new to me, actually, some years ago. I think it's one of those things that I had probably heard many times, but never quite pieced it together. And so I'm excited to share this morning. We're going to be looking at a few different passages of Scripture, and I think they're going to be mostly stories, though, so I think it'll be very interesting. First of all, we have a story here in John chapter 3. It's about a meeting between Jesus and a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, the powerful Sanhedrin. This is Nicodemus. We see him in Scripture a couple places, and this is one of them. This meeting is a little bit unlikely. A traveling preacher from Galilee and a powerful leader of Israel from Jerusalem. And we see that they meet by night, which tells us maybe a little bit about the meeting. It was probably a secretive meeting. There was probably some fear of getting found out on one side or the other. We don't know who arranged the meeting. It doesn't tell us, but probably maybe a mutual friend or maybe one of the disciples. But here we see Jesus and Nicodemus get together at night. And Nicodemus starts by telling Jesus that he has seen some things. He's seen the signs that Jesus has done. We talked about signs this morning. Nicodemus had seen the signs that Jesus had performed, and Nicodemus wanted to know more because he said, "No one that's not from God could perform the signs that he has seen." So Nicodemus was very curious. Starting in verse 3, we see Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, Nicodemus must have looked a little bewildered or confused, because Jesus then says, "Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Then Jesus pauses for a little bit, and Nicodemus muses or says, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus seems a little bit puzzled. And Jesus responds to Nicodemus, very, very interesting. Jesus responds with, I think, a bit of a rebuke. Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel," which is quite a statement to tell somebody. "You're the teacher of Israel, but somehow you don't understand this." Jesus seems like Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand what he had just said. Jesus did not consider what he had just told Nicodemus to be brand new, innovative, complicated. He understood that Nicodemus is a well-respected, well-educated, well-studied member of the Jewish Sanhedrin that should have known the Hebrew Scriptures very well, should have known the what we call the Old Testament, the Bible that both Jesus and Nicodemus would have studied. Jesus expected that Nicodemus would have understood this based on all of that. Jesus had said, you must be born of water and spirit to enter the kingdom of God. What did he mean by that? What did Jesus mean by that? What was he referring to? What did he expect Nicodemus to understand in that? And why does he then use the example or the little statement that the wind blows where it wishes, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going? Why does he bring in the wind right there? So this morning I would like to look at three stories, pivotal stories, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the ones that Nicodemus would have studied. And I want to briefly look at these three stories, specifically keeping an eye out for water and spirit, the things that Jesus mentioned that one must be born with in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's turn to the first story. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14. This story is a well-known story. We've all probably heard the story many times from when we were young. This is the story of the Exodus, specifically the crossing of the Red Sea. Israel, the children of Israel, were a great nation at this point. God had a covenant with Abraham and his grandson Jacob, which changed his name to Israel, and now his children and grandchildren and descendants were down in Egypt. We know the story. We know Joseph's story. They were now enslaved to a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph and did not know God. It's been said that the Israelites had three enemies while enslaved in Egypt. They had, these represent things in our lives today. You have Pharaoh, which represents the devil; Egypt, which represents the world; and slavery, which represents sin. I heard that recently. I thought that was interesting, and that was really good. They are enslaved down there. God raises up Moses. Moses goes and tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go, so that we can go to the wilderness and worship God." And Pharaoh, of course, says, "No, you can't do that." God works mightily, and there's 10 plagues in a row. And we know the story there. The last one finally breaks Pharaoh, the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh says, okay, leave, get out of here, take your stuff, go worship God. And interestingly enough, I noticed this recently, he then says, and bless me also when you go. I'm not sure why he adds that in, if he thinks he deserved a blessing, but he did tell Moses that. So the children of Israel pack up their stuff. We know the Passover story. They head out into the wilderness. Now, I don't know if Pharaoh was assuming this was going to be a temporary thing and they would return. It seems like maybe that was the case, because very soon after, Pharaoh decides that he changed his mind. And so he rounds up his chariots, his men, his warriors, and they head out after them into the wilderness. And this is where we begin the story. The children of Israel are camping by the Red Sea because God had told them to go that way and led them that way. And here comes the Egyptians. Now, let's start reading in Exodus chapter 14, verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. Now, you can just imagine, if you can just put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites encamped by the sea, they were completely stuck. They were on one side, in front of them, they had this great sea. It was not just a river, it was not just a pond, it was a sea that was an insurmountable obstacle in front of them. And behind them, you had the entire Egyptian army that was coming at them quickly, presumably, if they were all in chariots and horses. And so they had death behind them and death in front of them. They were completely stuck. There was no bridges, there was no boats, and we know that there was this group was a very large group at this time. You couldn't swim across, maybe one or two of the best swimmers, but certainly not a big crowd of people with all of their stuff. They were completely stuck and surrounded. Let's read Exodus 14, skipping down to verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Skipping down to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against the Egyptians." And we know the rest of the story. The waters then, after Moses stretches out his rod again over the sea, the waters come back together, and God destroys the Egyptian army and liberates and frees and saves the children of Israel. We then know what happens next. They then go into the wilderness. We see this very interesting song that they sing. And then right away, the next chapter is in Exodus. We see Moses, they come to Mount Sinai, and God gives the new covenant, what we call the Mosaic covenant, the covenant through Moses to his people. So I want to write down a few themes that we see in this story. Hopefully we got a marker that works. The first theme that we see is salvation, or you could say rescue. God saves his people. We also see the theme of judgment. God brings judgment on the wicked. In this case, in this story, it's the Egyptians, the ones that are working to destroy God's people. So there's salvation for the godly, there's judgment for the wicked. And then the last thing that we see is what I mentioned at the end, there's a new covenant that's formed. Now, God uses, I want to write down two more things. God used two tools in this story to accomplish these three themes. The first one is water. We see the parting of the water. That's the tool that he used to accomplish his goals, both the salvation goal and the judgment goal. The second thing we see is wind. And this one, you might not catch it at first glance, but let's go back to verse 21 of chapter 14. It says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night." So we see a wind from God that helped him accomplish this great salvation and judgment. In fact, I think it says the wind also is what pushed the waters back. Or at least maybe there's another passage where it refers to that. Another interesting thing is if you read, and I won't take the time, if you read the Song of Moses, the next chapter, there is a phrase in there that says that God used a blast of his nostrils or a blast of his nose to accomplish this. Okay, so there's a wind from God. So I'm going to write down water and wind. These are the tools. We could write, I won't take the time to write it, but these are the tools that God used to accomplish the three themes of this story. Now, I have a question for you. Where in the Bible do we see another story that has all three of those themes and God used both of those tools? Does anybody have an idea? Jonah, okay, that's an interesting one I didn't think of. But
Noah.
That's the one I was thinking of, and that's the one I want to look at next. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. So there's another one that I'll mention that has a lot of the similar themes, and that's the next generation when they're going into the Promised Land and the crossing of the Jordan. But I won't take the time to dive into that one today. Let's start reading Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We see the earth was filled with evil, and God regretted that he had made man. That's a very serious thing. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Just a question, do you find favor in the eyes of God? If you would have been in Noah's shoes, would have you found favor in God's eyes? Do you find favor in his eyes today? God told Noah to make an ark. We know the story. Let's go to chapter 6, down to verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. Jumping down to chapter 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Chapter 7, down to verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And let's go down to the last verse in chapter 7. Sorry, actually starting in verse 23. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah, chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. We see again here in this story, again, all three of these themes. Salvation for the godly. There's actually a couple of New Testament passages that talk about Noah being saved. There was salvation, there was rescue, there was a saving act that God chose to do for Noah and his family. There was judgment. There was judgment on the wicked world. That, it says the world was abundantly wicked, and God had regretted that he'd made man because of the wickedness. There was judgment on the wicked world. And there was a new covenant. I read the verse that talked about that, and we see then after the flood subsided, God creates what we call the Noahic covenant, where he says he says again, be fruitful and multiply, and he says that the rainbow will be a sign of the covenant, that he won't do the same thing in the future. And we see that he used the same two tools. They pop up here as well. We see water. He used that to rescue, to save, and to destroy, and for judgment. And he used wind. We see there in chapter 8, verse 2, he used the wind. Now, I want to talk about something. This word wind is interesting. The Old Testament has a word. The Old Testament was written in primarily Hebrew. And there's a word that we translate, or not we, the people that have translated into English have translated that word into wind. But it's the same word that's also translated other places in the Old Testament as spirit. I want to write that down as well. And it's also the same word that sometimes is translated breath. It's the word, I don't know Hebrew, but it's the word ruach. Interestingly enough, there's a similar word in Greek in the New Testament that is used, that's translated spirit and also translated wind. They're very much connected in the minds of the biblical authors. Now that's important for the next story I want to look at. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation account. Actually, before I completely finish with the flood account, I also want to mention that Noah sent out two birds, but the bird that he sent out, is it the first or the second bird? I'm not remembering, but he sends out a dove. And we see various places through Scripture that the dove is in connection with God's Spirit. We'll look at one of those a little bit later, but we sing the song, "Come Gracious Spirit, Heavenly Dove." There's definitely a connection between the bird and the idea of God's Spirit. Creation. Okay, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Reminds you a little bit of the flood account that we just talked about, or maybe the flood account reminds us of the creation account. When the earth was covered in water in the flood, it was almost exactly like Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And that's what I want to take note of, that one phrase. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word Spirit there is the exact same word in those other passages. Wind or breath. You could say the breath of God, the wind of God. It's all the same word. Spirit of God was hovering. That word, I think, is a little bit hard to translate. I've heard it translated fluttering, like a bird flutters its wings. Hovering has the same connotation. And it was hovering over the face of the waters. And what happens? God says, "Let there be light," and there's light, and then there's dry ground, which also has some interesting connections with both the flood account and the Exodus Red Sea crossing account. And then God creates man. We know the story. After he gets done, he said, "It's very good." And what does he do? He creates, or he forms, a covenant with Adam. We call it the Adamic covenant. And he says, "Be fruitful and multiply," and so on and so forth. So here we see three stories, and I'll just pause here and note, you say, well, where's the salvation and the judgment themes in the creation account? And I'm not going to dive into that. We could spend an hour talking about that. It's fascinating and very interesting. I think that the flood account, and I've kind of went at them backwards, but the flood account is building off of the creation account, and the Exodus account is building off both of them. But we see these three pivotal stories in the Hebrew Bible, and they all contain, and in all three, God uses the two tools of water and wind, or water and spirit. So it seems, by reading these three accounts, that when God forms a new covenant, he tends to use these two tools. Why? Well, we don't know for sure, but this seems to be a pattern that God uses. And let's look, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read the verse that was read at the beginning this morning. Ezekiel 36:25-27. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit, a new breath, a new wind, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my wind, or my breath, or my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is a prophecy. This is a looking forward to Jesus and saying, Jesus, using the tools of water and spirit, will cleanse your hearts and give you a new heart. Now I want to look at a New Testament story. Jesus' baptism. And I'm actually going to read this. You don't need to turn there. But this one, there are several accounts of Jesus' baptism. I want to read the one in John. This is in John, found in John chapter 1, verse 32 through 34. "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And I think it's in Luke's account we actually see the voice of God talking when Jesus gets baptized and says, "This is my beloved Son." And we see the Holy Spirit and we see water together. And this is the start of Jesus' ministry. What happens next? Luke says he immediately goes out into the wilderness. Why did he do that? He goes out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, the Exodus, that's exactly what happened. They crossed the Red Sea, and they got into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and they failed. But Jesus goes out, and he does not fail the temptations. Now, you might, I want to pause here. You might be thinking back to where I started in the Gospel of John, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and you might say, is that what Jesus was referring to when he said water and spirit? Did he really have in mind these themes from these Old Testament stories? Is that how he expected Nicodemus to understand? And I'll say maybe I am pulling too many things together here. There's always that possibility, and I'm open to correction. But I want to look at a few New Testament passages, specifically some writings by the Apostle Paul and Peter, that I think seems to suggest that they were thinking the same thing. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul starts, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." I want to pause right there. Paul is assuming that his audience may be unaware, but thinks that they shouldn't be unaware. He seems to be saying, "I've taught you this before, but I want to remind you." And this is what he says. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And God uses this Paul uses this as an example of idolatry, and he says that these things were given to us as examples. But I want you to notice the fact that Paul is comparing, and it uses the words, the Israelites were baptized as they passed through the sea, in the cloud, and in the sea. They were baptized in the cloud and the sea. They were baptized in water and spirit. And we could go back and look at what the cloud was, but I think you guys probably know the story well enough to remember that God, it says that this was the angel of the Lord was in the cloud and led them with the cloud or the pillar of fire by night. So Paul connects these two. And it's actually not a surprise that Paul understands this concept of water and spirit, because if we look at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, we see some interesting things. Paul, remember, he's coming, he's on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, and this light comes from heaven, and he falls off of his horse, he falls to the ground, it says, Jesus speaks to him, says, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." So he gets blinded, he goes into Damascus, and then God speaks to this guy named Ananias and says, "Go find Paul, he's my chosen vessel." And so Ananias is a little scared at first, but Ananias agrees to go. So he goes to the house where Paul is. Paul's blind, but Ananias gets there. And it says this, "And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." Water and spirit. And then Paul later in his letter to Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And how did he do it? By the washing of regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit. Now, let's switch to Peter. That was Paul. What about Peter? Peter is with the other disciples there in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes. It says there was tongues of fire on their heads. They began to preach. Many people came together and they said, what's going on? They're hearing the gospel preached in their own language. And then Peter gets up and Peter has the first Christian sermon, you could say. And he talks about the Old Testament stories. It's very interesting. We don't have time to dive into it, but it's a very interesting sermon. But at the end, it says they were cut to the hearts, and they said, what must we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit. Peter understood this, and let's actually turn to this one, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. First Epistle of Peter. First Peter chapter 3, verse 20. I'm going to just dive right in the middle here. Actually, let's back up to verse 18. Let's start reading verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter connects these. He says, Jesus is here. He is saving us. And he says that baptism corresponds to the flood account. And he says, just like Noah was saved through water. Now you might think, through water? Noah didn't go through water. Noah, it says very clearly that he was in the ark and it floated above the water. That sounds more like the children of Israel who went through the water. I don't think that's a mistake, though. I don't think Peter was mixing up his metaphors. I think in the minds of Peter and Paul and Jesus and the New Testament authors, these two stories and the creation story and the Old Testament as a whole, this theme, water and spirit, were very interconnected. It was one theme of the way that God works when he creates a new covenant with his people. And so to say, like Noah who went through water, was not a mistake. It was playing right into this grand metaphor that's used throughout the New Testament. And he says again, it's an interesting passage here. He says that, what is baptism? It's not just getting clean. We do that often when we get home from work and we're dirty. We get clean, but that's not what this is. He says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. There's lots to study there that's very interesting, but we won't take the time. I have one other thing I would like to talk about, and then I'd like to tell a story, and then I have a conclusion. I want to briefly talk about another theory that I have heard, and maybe some of you have heard as well, regarding the passage that I first read in John chapter 3, the Nicodemus and Jesus account. There is an idea that says, when Jesus said, you must be born of water and spirit, the water is natural birth, and the spirit is spiritual birth. So the new birth is the spirit part, the water birth is the natural, your original natural birth when you were a baby. And we know with modern science that a baby in the womb is in a fluid. It's in water, you could say. So I guess it makes sense from that perspective. I'd like to, push back on that a little bit. If that is what you subscribe to this morning, I'm not going to try to necessarily change your mind, but I will say that I don't find that to be a likely interpretation or a likely meaning by the original authors. And the reason I say that, there's two things. Other than what I've already shared about what I see is a very clear connection to these Old Testament passages, there's two other things. One is the term born of water. As far as we know, in the rest of Scripture, there's no time that that phrase is used to talk about natural birth. And honestly, not outside of the Bible even, we don't have any ancient documents, or it doesn't appear to be a common way that they would have referred to natural birth. They had other things. They talked about conceive, bring forth. There's many other terms that the Bible uses to talk about natural birth. Born of water is not one of them. The second thing is the early church talks about this quite a bit. And I would have loved to, maybe I should have brought a few of those quotes. Even the very early church, the disciples of John and his disciples, people like Irenaeus talks about it, and then later Tertullian talks about it a lot. And they consistently view the water to be talking about water baptism and spirit to be talking about spirit baptism. And those things are two connected things in their minds, not natural birth and spiritual birth. If you have other ideas, I'd love to hear them after the service, but I just wanted to say that. As far as I could tell, this idea that the water is natural birth didn't really appear until probably about 100 years ago from the best research that I could do. It's quite recent. In the 1920s, there was an author that published it, and it made its circles pretty fast, at least in some denominations. Okay, I'd like to tell a story. On June 1st in 1863, about 150 years ago or so, there was hundreds of slaves along the Combahee River in South Carolina that woke up to a morning just like every other morning. They were enslaved along this river in thousands and thousands of acres of rice plantations. They had been here for generations, most of them. They were doing hard labor on these rice plantations. And yet this morning on June 1st, 1863, was different than any morning before it in their life. Because up the Combahee River were three gunboats slowly creeping their way up. These gunboats were part of the Union Army. The military operation that was taking place right in front of their eyes was led by a woman, strangely enough. I believe it's the only Civil War battle to be led by a woman. In fact, it was led by a black woman, even more shocking. I don't know the next time that happened in U.S. history, but I think it was a very long time. This military operation was led by a lady named Harriet Tubman. As these gunboats arrived from downriver, they began to engage Confederate troops that were in the vicinity, and they started disembarking on the shore of the river, and the Union soldiers began to ramshack the surrounding area. They began to burn houses, to burn rice mills, and to attack Confederate soldiers that were in the area. As this was happening, many, many black slaves started to realize what was happening, and they began to run to the river and run to these gunboats. They began to board these gunboats, although very quickly confusion started to take place, as you can imagine, with everything going on. And some of the slaves were very confused because they were, as you can imagine, very scared of any and all white people, as those were their enslavers. But to help with the situation, Harriet Tubman stood on the deck of one of these gunboats and began to sing spirituals and songs that they understood. And her strong voice began to calm and reassure the many, many enslaved people as they came to these boats. and her voice called more that weren't even coming yet. And so as time went on, many, many of these people boarded these ships. Eventually, the ships were full. The operation was a success. It was over. And they boarded these ships and disembarked and headed back down the river. That day, I believe there was over 700 black men, women, and children that were set free. They had been saved through water, and they were now free. Many of those men ended up joining the Union Army, and many others ended up living back at the base downriver in free territory. Some of them migrated to the north. I now want to give a summary, and I want to turn back to the story of John, or the story in John of Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born of water and the Spirit. He then says that statement that I read at the beginning, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the wind or of the Spirit." You could read it both ways. You could say the Spirit blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the same word. Jesus assumes that Nicodemus should understand the way that God's worked in the past. And Jesus is there to tell him that God is creating a new covenant, and he's going to use the same tools that he did before. God uses these tools when he works salvation for his people, when he forms a new covenant, and when he starts something new. Jesus was telling Nicodemus the kingdom of God was arriving. And just as God used water and spirit to work salvation in the past, he was now going to do it again. But this time, he wasn't going to be doing it through Moses. He wasn't going to be doing it through Noah. He was going to be doing it through his son. And I want to close with what Jesus then tells Nicodemus, starting in John chapter 3, verse 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Thank you.